Gracious God, as we turn now to the scriptures, we ask for the pouring out of your spirit that we might read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest, and all for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Our psalm this morning is Psalm 63. It's a parallel psalm to Psalm number 3, describing the same incident, Psalm 3 describing it perhaps the day before this particular psalm was written, and we'll explain that in a moment. It has a title, A Psalm of David When He Was in the Wilderness of Judah. And the background here would be 2 Samuel chapters 15, 16, and 17. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. Well, the background here is the rebellion of Absalom, David's son, who joined with the wicked to unseat him from his throne. This is the second of David's exiles. He had been in exile before with King Saul, but now it's with his own son, Absalom, and you can read all about it in 2 Samuel 15, 16, and 17. I think this was a brave act on David's part. He could have stayed in Jerusalem. It would have meant an inevitable siege. People in the city would suffer from starvation, and some of them would eventually probably die. And rather than put his people into danger, David and his men flee the city. They hightail it across the Jordan, trying to put some distance between himself and Absalom. At first, he had no idea where Absalom was. He learns later that he was closer than he thought, and it was the Lord's protection. This, I think, is the second night. You remember in Psalm 3, describing the same event, the psalmist says, I lay me down and slept. Well, here, he isn't sleeping. In verse 6, he seems to be tossing about, wide awake in the watches of the night, and this is probably the second night. And the psalm seems to break into two parts, verses 1 to 5 and 6 through 11. And in verses 1 to 5, it looks as though it's a meditation in the morning, and in the second part of the psalm, it's a meditation of the second evening in his exile. The wilderness of Judah is a vague term and covers anything from the north, just north of the Dead Sea, and if you follow that up on the eastern side of the River Jordan, it's dry, arid, desert land, hence perhaps the reference to a dry and weary land where there is no water. So first of all, morning lessons, and then secondly, evening lessons. So morning lessons in verses 1 through 5. And notice, it's all about God. In the third psalm, he'd actually begun talking about his enemies, but here he begins talking about God. He takes his circumstances, his dry and weary, literally wilting land, and he applies it now spiritually, just as he's longing, he and his men are longing for water in the heat of the desert. So spiritually, he is longing for communion and fellowship with God. Earnestly, I seek you. Now, this verb, this word earnestly, this adverb earnestly is also capable of being translated as early, and some of the translations, NIV, for example, translates it early. Early, I seek you. Hence, being part of the morning after that first night. He longs to be in the presence of the Lord. He tells us that he had been, he remembers, he goes back and he remembers being, looking upon him, looking upon God in the sanctuary, and the word sanctuary is literally holy, where the holiness of God was on public display. Beholding your power and glory. He focuses on one particular aspect of God, and you see it there in verse 3, your steadfast love. Your steadfast love. This is this word that we've pointed out a number of times now recently, this word chesed in Hebrew, unfailing love. Loving kindness, Tyndall rendered it. It's something of a miracle. When you think in, for example, Exodus chapter 34, God self-designates himself this way, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and rich in chesed and fidelity. That's how he identifies himself, as a God full of, rich in unfailing love. And when did this take place? It took place after the golden calf in Exodus 32. Moses had barely made it down the mountain with the covenant documents, and the people of God had already broken the covenant. And it's in that context that God self-designates himself as a God of unfailing love. Moses interceded on the people's behalf, and God answered by telling him he was a God of unfailing, steadfast love. This word has also connotations of steadfastness, of dependability. You can depend on it. You remember in the 23rd Psalm, surely goodness and mercy, the word mercy is chesed, surely goodness and mercy have followed me. And perhaps the word follow should be a little stronger. Surely goodness and chesed have pursued me, the psalmist says. Well, three truths that he learns as he meditates upon God and longs to be in his company and longs to know the sweet spiritual fellowship of communion with God, even in the midst of his trials. He learns three things that next morning. First, that chesed is better than life. It's better than life. The truth is that life is short. And life is unpredictable. It may be good today, but it'll be bad tomorrow. We know not what a day may bring forth. It fades like the grass, which is green in one season and brown in another. But God's loving kindness, God's chesed, endures forever. A million years from now, Jesus will be as tender and loving toward you as he is right now. Others can take your life from you, but they can never take God's chesed away from you. It's better than life because it's utterly dependable, utterly trustworthy. It's eternal. It will last forever and ever. Another thing that he learns, and David goes from what he knew about God in the past, having beheld his glory in the tabernacle, and he propels that into the present and into the future, because the lesson that he has learned is that circumstances may change, but God's chesed and our response do not. There's a lesson for you in this difficult season. When trials abound, difficulties come and are multiplied, you must do what David did. You must take the God that you knew in the past and remind yourself that he is the God of today and he will be the God of tomorrow. And there's a third thing that David learns. He doesn't allow his circumstances to govern his mood and disposition. He says, I will be satisfied. I will be satisfied. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. That feeling you have after Thanksgiving dinner, before that, what's it called? That chemical in Turkey? I've forgotten what it's called now, but whatever that thing is called, before it sets in, that feeling of contentment, that life is good and pleasant, you've had a good meal, family have been there, they behaved themselves, I will be satisfied. That's the problem of the world, isn't it? That's the problem of the headlines in the newspapers and wherever you get your news from. Everyone is so dissatisfied. Everyone is so angry. Christians are satisfied. Things are well in my soul. It is well with my soul because I have God. I have his chesed love. Desiring God more than life itself. What did Augustine say in the opening lines of his Confessions? Thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in thee. When we find our rest in God, it is a rest. It's a beautiful thing. It's an amazing thing that in the midst of storms, in the midst of the heat of battle, in the midst here in this context of the possible loss of life itself, in the dysfunctionality of David's family, and you think you've got problems. His own son is trying to kill him. And he pushes it all out, away. And he forms this bubble around him, which is the chesed love of God. And he breathes it in. And he feels in his soul, in his innermost core of his being, he feels that contentment. Well, in verse 6, it's the evening, and he's in bed, and it's one of those nights where he's tossing and turning. You know nothing about it, of course. You sleep like a log, but there are times when some of us know all too well the watches of the night, when you keep looking at that clock, and it's only gone 15 minutes forward from the last time you looked at it. And what does he learn? In the first night, in Psalm 3, I lay me down and slept. Those are good nights. But here, he's wakeful. And what is he doing? He's praying. He's talking to God. He remembers the past. Once again, he propels it into the present and into the future. He remembers what God has done. When I remember you upon my bed, it's a deliberate act of remembering. Count your blessings. Name them one by one. It will surprise you what the Lord has done. Remember. And what does he remember? You have been my help. That's what he remembers. You have been my help. God has come to his aid. And he uses this wonderful description that we've seen before. In the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. You see these little clips. Some of you, of course, have seen it live in the football stadium. Sometimes, I don't know whether the Gamecocks or Clemson do this, but sometimes they will have an eagle. Beautiful, beautiful creature. Extraordinary, powerful creature. Intelligent creature. And they'll set it off somewhere high up in the sand somewhere. And the eagle is trained, of course, to do this, but the eagle will come down, fly right down, and then somebody catches it. Beautiful. Makes you feel proud to be an American. Does. You know, it's not a chicken. It's an eagle with great big wings. What a beautiful picture. I will take refuge. I will take refuge in the shadow of your wings. It's a picture, it's a metaphor for protection and safety. Whatever's going on, I'm safe in the arms of Jesus. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In him I will trust. God will protect me. You've had some bad news from your doctor. The numbers are not right. There's talk of possible surgery and chemotherapy and who knows what else. Difficulties at work. Uncertainty about your job and your career. Fiscal problems. A thousand other things in this room. Can you say with David, his life is in danger. Somebody's trying to kill him and it's his son. Imagine. And he pictures the outstretched wings of Almighty God and he feels safe and protected. And there's a calm. There's a calm. Christians should be calm. Maybe this season is teaching you to be calm, people. Not to fly off the handle. Not to be irritable. To be calm, knowing that we take refuge underneath the shadow of the Almighty. Notice resolve. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. It clings to Almighty God. And then he talks about his enemies. And he doesn't spare. Those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. And you say to yourself, you know, Christians shouldn't pray like that. What? These are God's enemies. They're David's enemies, but they're God's enemies. They're enemies of the king that God has installed. And if they remain enemies, if they remain unrepentant, there's only one end. There's only one conclusion. God's justice will be satisfied. There will be retribution. His holiness demands it. They will be left like scavengers. They will be left for scavengers, for jackals to eat them. That's the picture. It testifies, do you see, that the psalmist has a zeal for righteousness. His heart is inflamed never to condone sin. It's a strong prayer. It's a prayer that Christians can pray. But he says in verse 11, the king shall rejoice in God. And he is the king. He remembers the promise. He remembers what Samuel had said to him. This word rejoice occurs a lot in the Psalms. To rejoice. My circumstances, my trials, my difficulties. Put them all in perspective and remember that you are the Lord's. He has saved you. He has washed away your sins. He has brought you into his family. There are tokens here, signs and seals of eternal promises that he has made. So rejoice. You get the sense here that David has talked himself into it. We can talk ourselves into anger. We can talk ourselves into feeling sorry for ourselves. But David has talked himself into rejoicing. The king shall rejoice in God, and all who swear by him shall exult. Robert Louis Stevenson was born in Edinburgh, middle of the 19th century. He died young, 44. Wrote Treasure Island, wrote The Curious Case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde and many other things. But he said once, when a joyful person enters a room, it is as if another candle were lit. You know people like that. They just walk in and they have that disposition about themselves, and it's like a light has been lit in the room. Oh, to be like that. To rejoice, to bring joy, to bring calm, to bring peace. Well, we're coming to the table and we come full of joy, full of glory, that there are promises that God has made and signed and sealed them in the blood of his Son on our behalf. Whatever else is true, these are eternal truths that can never be taken away. Let us come with joy to the table. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word, this beautiful psalm. It exhorts us, it chastises us, it encourages us all at the same time. And we pray now for your blessing. Hear us. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.